The scripture reading may be found in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we begin our reading at verse 13 and ask that you pay careful attention to 17 through 19 as we read. Matthew 16, beginning at 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The reference there, people of God, is not to Peter personally, as Roman Catholics teach. Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Not that, but the Lord is talking about the Word, which was not revealed to Peter by flesh and blood, but by his Father in heaven, namely, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that rock, the truth of Holy Scripture, Christ will build his church. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The contrast is unbelievably great, is it not? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the rock upon which Christ builds the church, that confession. And then this, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God," and so on. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In addition to this passage, and especially verses 17 through 19, the wonderful confession revealed to Peter and made by him by God the Father, we call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 to the end of the chapter, 14 through 17, where the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit writes, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." What a wonderful truth that is, people of God. Many truths in that passage, but the one we're interested in at the moment is this, that the power of the keys of the kingdom does not reside in the men whom God calls to exercise those keys, pastors and elders especially, but in the word which they bring. Never forget that that word always is the sweet savor to God, always accomplishes its purpose, and always causes us to triumph. It never returns, as Isaiah put it, void, but accomplishes God's purpose in them that are saved and in them that perish. With that in mind, we call your attention to the truth of Scripture as summed in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We consider questions 83, 4, and 5. 83, 84, and 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. That leads, obviously, to this question. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. And also this, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. The story with which I intend in a moment to introduce the sermon on this Lord's Day has nothing to do with me personally. I have been retired now for a little over 3 years and have not taught a single course in our seminary for that period of time, so that the current students I have never had in my classes. I had a phone call 2 weeks ago from an elderly member of Byron Center Church, a man highly respected, not only in Byron Center, but in the churches generally, long a pillar in our Protestant Reformed churches here in Western Michigan. This man said to me that he had heard the previous Sunday one of the seminarians preaching in Byron, and he was so moved by two things. First, especially by the knowledge of the doctrines and truths of Holy Scripture displayed by the seminarian in the sermon that he preached. And secondly, by the gifts and skills with which that sermon was put together and delivered in Byron Church, all of which led him to express his deep thanks and appreciation for the blessing of God upon our seminary. Quote, "It is nothing short of amazing, Prof, that our little seminary, after 80-some years, is still teaching these solid, biblical, reformed truths." End of quote. Nothing short of a miracle, indeed. And we must be very, very thankful with that dear brother for that evidence of God's faithfulness and blessing to our churches and to us as members of them. In the second place, it strikes me, now that I am classified among the senior members of the churches, that I have witnessed through my ministry, the 40-plus years of my active ministry, a phenomenon that is indeed gratifying, and I wish to share it with you this morning. again by way of introduction to the sermon on the keys of the kingdom. God has blessed our people with a certain respect and high regard for the office of Christ within the church. There are precious few churches left today where one witnesses the respect for the authority of Christ in the pastors, elders, and deacons of the churches, such as we are given to have in our churches. That has made my own ministry and that of my colleagues a blessing indeed in many, many ways. Having said that, people of God, we must, one, be profoundly thankful for that wonderful gift. Number two, we must never cease to pray that God will grant our office bearers and our theological seminary and its professors the grace to continue in the way of faithfulness to the truths of God's Word and the faithful exercise of the keys of the kingdom, chiefly the preaching of the Word. And we must pray, too, that God will continue to bless us with a sincere thanks and appreciation for His wonderful gift to us in that regard. And we must not lose that. We live in a day when preaching is almost, if not, outrightly mocked and scorned. Surely we're being told there are other and better ways to convey and communicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus than preaching. I have one response to that, in addition to the truth of God's Word, which we hope to look at, and that is this: are we going to do God one better than the means He's provided? We live in a day, too, and it's pretty obvious, even here, in the shadow of Grand Rapids, often said to be the city of churches, the Jerusalem of the Reformed faith. We live in a day where authority is despised and disregarded. Also, the authority of Christ, not just in the civil realm, but in the church too. And so we do well to pay attention this morning to what the Bible has to say about the keys of the kingdom. And we're going to consider what those keys are, and then we're going to look at each of the two, preaching and Christian discipline, in that order. There are four extremely important passages of God's Word to which we need to pay attention this morning. There's the one we read, a classic, Matthew 16, especially verses 17, 18, and 19. The occasion of this teaching is the question of Jesus, "Whom do men say that I am?" The disciples respond, "John the Baptist, some say Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus then asks, "Whom do you say that I am?" "I, the Son of Man, am." And the Apostle Peter immediately responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This same truth is repeated in chapter 18 of the same gospel account, Matthew, verses 15 through 18, where Jesus teaches us our calling with respect to a brother or sister who sins against us. We must go to him privately and inform him of his sin and call him to repentance. We must then, if there be no repentance, we must then bring one or two witnesses. If he still remains impenitent, we tell it to the church. And we let him be to us as an heathen man and a publican, should he remain impenitent. And then the Lord repeats the same words he used in Matthew 16. The power of the keys is once more conferred upon the apostles, or therefore upon the church. And then in John 20, we find the same power of the keys of the kingdom conferred upon the apostles. This was after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus is commissioning the apostles, sending them out, and belonging to that commission is the power of the keys, expressed in this way by the Lord: whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And likewise, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. And then there's the crucial passage in Revelation 3, verse 7, occurring within the letter of Christ to the angel or minister of the church at Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy and true. And now notice, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Very plainly, Revelation 3 teaches that Christ alone has the power of the keys. He opens, no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens, because he holds the key of David. And that, people of God, is the first principle of the idea, the biblical idea of the keys of the kingdom. This we must ever bear in mind and never forget. Christ alone holds the keys. When the elders of the church, for example, ring your doorbell, stand on your porch, enter your home to conduct family visitation, it is Christ coming to visit you through them. Don't forget that. They must not forget that either. Christ holds the keys. That belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. I will build my church upon that confession, Peter. I will do that, Jesus says. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Christ is King of the church. To him who was crucified in our place, who was buried in our grave, who arose the victor over our sin and our death, to him is given all power, Scripture says, in heaven and on earth. All things were created by him and for him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And that means two things. Number one, Christ has the authority, the right to rule. His is all the authority. He holds the key. He also has the actual ability and power to exercise that authority, to include those who belong in the kingdom and church, and to exclude those who do not. Christ has that power. The idea of loosing and binding, opening and shutting, remitting and retaining is both legislative and judicial. Christ has the right to legislate, to determine what meets the standard of God and who and what do not. What's right, what's wrong. He also is the judge of who meets that standard and who doesn't. He sets the standard and he judges according to it. So it is in the power of Jesus Christ to declare who shall be included in the kingdom of heaven and who shall be excluded. He opens the door and no man shuts it. He admits those who are clothed with his righteousness, and he closes the door to those who are not. He keeps his own within, and he keeps the ungodly outside. And that authority Christ exercises first of all through the prophets and apostles. Evident, that is, from the passage in Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus builds the church upon the foundation of the rock of that confession, that word which God revealed to Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or, as you have it in Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets, the apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And not even all the forces of hell can prevail against that church. The gates, or the keys of the gates of that city of God, were given, conferred to the apostles. And they declare in the name of Christ the standard of righteousness according to the word revealed to them. They judge who belongs in that kingdom and who is excluded from it. And they do that because Christ operated through them, first of all, by divine and infallible verbal inspiration. After the death of the apostles and that very special office, Christ exercises that authority through the church and through her ordained office bearers. That too is Ephesians 2. Pastors and teachers are given to the church for the ministry of the word, and that we may grow in the truth and not be tossed about by every wind of false doctrine. You can read the passage and meditate on it when you get home, God willing. That is the key power of the church. That's why the text tells us in Matthew 18, the scripture, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. The church, chosen by God, gathered by Christ out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, founded on the confession of the prophets and apostles with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church revealed right here in Trinity Congregation, the institute of the local congregation of Jesus Christ. The church, as it functions in the office of believer, and in through that office, the threefold office of pastor, elder, and deacon. To that church, to that kingdom of Christ, manifest in the institute of the church, Christ gives the infallibly inspired word, the standard of his righteousness and will in the kingdom. And he lives in that church by his Holy Spirit, guiding that church by means of this word within the truth revealed here in this word. And with the word of God, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ, the church of Christ exercises the keys of the kingdom. Two implications here, very practical, very significant, extremely, extremely important for both the congregation and those in office among the congregation. The consistory, you elders, must never forget, you deacons too, that your only authority, now especially to rule, but also to administer the mercies of Jesus, but your only authority is the authority of this, the Word of God, which is why I try to remember to pray in the congregational prayers every Lord's Day that God will make the elders men mighty in the Scriptures. If you are to function properly according to your calling by God to exercise the keys of the kingdom in His church and kingdom, to open and shut its gates, then you must never, never come to the congregation or never attempt to exercise authority apart from the Word of Christ. You must come only with the Word of God revealed here in the Scriptures, never with your own word, which is why you men, called by Christ and qualified by Him, must be filled with the Word of God. You must spend a significant part of your time. And I know you're busy. I know that. So are pastors. Terribly busy, especially in the larger congregations. You hardly have any time at all to yourself. I know that. And you elders are working full time and have families and all the rest, but you must spend a significant amount of your time with the Bible and in prayer. There's your strength. There's the word you must bring as it applies to every last situation, experience, joy, sorrow, whatever, in the lives of the people of God. When you do that, both you and the congregation may be assured that Jesus Himself calls you, that Jesus Himself who calls you also qualifies you. I've seen men weep, literally weep, because they were so convinced that they didn't have the ability and the gifts necessary for the office, and they were troubled by that. better that way than pride. However that may be, Christ never calls without qualifying. He always promises to accomplish His purpose by means of His word through those whom He calls. Likewise, you people of God in the congregation, you must submit yourselves to the rule of Christ, to despise an elder or a minister when he brings you the word of God coming to you in the name of Christ, whether that be publicly from the pulpit or privately in your home, is to despise Christ Himself. Notice, when they come to you with the word, to despise them is to despise Christ Himself. They're going to have to give an account. Someday, you elders, and I too, I tremble when I think of this. I do. I tremble. We're going to stand before Christ. And Jesus will say, Decker, so-and-so, what did you do with my sheep? What'd you do with them? How'd you handle them? We're going to have to give an account. Hebrews 13, verse 7. And we'll be able to give an account to God with joy as required in Hebrews 13, verse 17, not 7, 17, when we come with the word. Receive thee. Minister, your elders, your deacons too. Receive these men. Be thankful for them. Pray for them. Heed the good instruction they bring you out of the word. And the admonition too. They're God's ministers for this very thing, Scripture says. They stand in the place of and with the calling of and with the qualification given to them by our Lord Jesus. The purpose, threefold purpose, the glory of God. First of all, yes, of course, the glory of God. That's the purpose of Christ in the office. The church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? To show forth God's praises. And through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the church is constantly being purified and sanctified. The members are brought to faith and repentance, and all who refuse to strive for the glory of God are cast out should they remain impenitent. And second, the purpose of the exercise of the keys is, therefore, the spiritual well-being of the church. When the church is lax in the preaching of the sacred word, it will also be lax in its exercise of the discipline of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The powers of evil and false doctrine will soon gain the upper hand. Christian discipline, people of God, can take place only in the environment of the good, solid preaching of the Word, declaring from Lord's Day to Lord's Day the whole counsel of God as revealed in the inspired and infallible Scriptures, as summed in the creeds and confessions of the church. When the truth is compromised, the members will no longer walk as strangers in godliness. The power of Christ is taken away, and the covenant of God is profaned, and the wrath of God is kindled against the whole congregation. Where those keys are faithfully exercised by the grace of God, yes, the church may not grow numerically. It may even decline in her membership, but it will be strong in the grace of God and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God will flourish in that church. And the unity of the church will be displayed in a commitment of her members to the truth of God's word. The members will experience the joy of salvation, the sure hope of the final victory, and even the last remedy, excommunication itself, will bear its fruit in the impenitent and ungodly being put outside, and in the salvation of those who repent of their sins. The preaching of the gospel is such a key, people of God. The promise of the gospel must be preached. The promise is one. We've treated this concept before. We may be brief. It's one promise in Old and New Testaments, and the one promise is essentially our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ and all who are in Him by faith is the one seed of the promise, according to Galatians 3. And in Him, the believer receives a whole treasure of blessings, of righteousness, and glory. The Holy Spirit, the promise of Christ's victorious return, and the hope of salvation and everlasting life and glory will characterize those believers. That rich promise Christ needs to be preached. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the whole counsel of God, the promise of that gospel. Preaching is never merely an offer well meant for all who hear, or a conditional proposition depending on the will of the hearer for its effectiveness. Oh no! It accomplishes, does God's word, that to which it is sent. It never returns void. Therefore, preachers and elders in the church always triumph in the gospel, both in them that are saved and in them that perish, because by that means God opens the doors of the kingdom to all of His own who belong to Jesus by gracious election, who have the grace of repentance and the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And to those who do not, preaching is the savor of death unto death. Preaching, rightly understood, preaching by one called and ordained of Christ through the church, preaching under the supervision of Christ's office bearers, preaching that expounds nothing more, nothing less than this word as it applies to the lives of every child of God. That preaching is the chief key of the kingdom of heaven. You believe that, do you not? That's where you belong, where that word is preached. That's how you measure a church according to the rule of Christ. Preaching is the thing in the church. Without it, there's no blessing of God. Christian discipline, yes, of course we need that. The particular application of the word publicly proclaimed is Christian discipline. That too must always be, as to its content, God's word. We don't just quote the Bible, you understand, but the Bible as it speaks to the need of the child of God to whom it is being brought. Discipline motivated by the love of God, never forget that. That too can often be violated in the church, in our churches too. Oh, yes, we have but a small beginning. Never be mistaken about that. Christian discipline among us, too, can be confused with ungodly, worldly motives, so that we admonish, not out of the self-sacrificing, self-denying love of God in Jesus, the love that motivated Jesus to obedience, even to the death of the agonies of hell on the cross. And then we want to preserve my rights, my name, my reputation. We're like the ungrateful servant whose Lord had forgiven him his mountain of debt, who takes his fellow servant by the throat, who owed him a mere few cents, and pay me that thou owest. What a terrible trouble in terms of envy, jealousy, outright hatred, what Scripture calls biting and devouring one another and being consumed of one another. That's not the love of God, as the Bible presents it, for example, in 1 John 3:16. Hereby, by this we perceive the love of God, in that He sent His only begotten Son to lay down His life for us. Therefore, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. We mustn't publish His sins all over the place, in church and community. We mustn't be out to ruin His name and reputation. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't vaunt itself. Love isn't puffed up with pride. Love seeks the salvation of the brother. And when someone sins against you, go to Matthew 18 and follow that simple procedure. Talk to the brother or sister in private. That's your obligation. Don't publish that all over the place. Don't wait for him or her to come to you. You go to him and you tell him his fault between the two of you. You do that repeatedly. You do that until you are convinced that he remains impenitent. Then you take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he remains impenitent, tell it to the church. And let the church take over and admonish the brother. If he remains impenitent before the admonition of the church and the labor of love expended upon him in the church, all the way through the various steps, silent censure for the barring from the sacraments and so on, if he remains impenitent, then the last remedy must be applied. Excommunication itself, with the prayer that God will use that, finally, to bring that person to repentance. That, in brief, people of God, are the keys of the kingdom, preaching and discipline. Keep them, exercise them as they should be exercised, and understand and believe with all your hearts there's great blessing for Trinity Church in that way. Believers will be built up in the faith, drawn together in Christ's love in the family of God. The church will be kept pure from unbelief and ungodliness and impenitence. And the body of Christ is built up, firmly grounded in the truth of God's word. God's name is glorified, and the end, everlasting life and glory without end in the new heaven and earth. You believe that, don't you? Yes, you do. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearts, to our lives. Grant us obedience to the elders, to us in the office of believer, To our pastor, whom thou wilt send, we firmly believe. To the deacons, too. Grant thy blessing in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, the ministry of mercy, for the glory of thy name, through the salvation of thy church for Jesus' sake. Amen.